Okay, well, I've entitled my sermon today, TLC. A lot of times it's tender, loving care, but I'm going to reword it. We'll talk about trust, love, and cherish. So I thought it'd be a good idea since we're going to have a wedding this afternoon. Sorry. I have a sick sense of humor. We would talk about that. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 13, which we had already gone to as far as the songs go. 1 Corinthians and verse 13. As you know, this is called the love chapter. And when we talk about love at this point, we're not talking about romantic love or anything like that, but there's the same principles of love or outgoing concern that we have here that can apply in a marriage as well. So we'll start from there. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 7. It talks about what love is and love is not. But let me just start in verse 3. And though I bestow all my goods and feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. So again, this isn't the romantic kind of thing, but the principle is still there for marriages as well. Love suffers long and is kind. It does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up, and then does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, and thinks no evil. In the margin reference, it says, keeps no account of evil. So again, that can apply in or out of marriage, but of course we will begin to narrow it down in that way. Now, how many of you have seen the movie Princess Bride? Okay. First time I saw it, it was already going on and I didn't know anything about it. I think we were living in Illinois at the time. And somebody, I don't remember all the details, but anyway, we were at the house and we had some church members over and they were watching it. And I don't know what I was doing, but I wasn't watching it. And they said, come here, you got to see this. And I knew nothing about this program. And so it came on and they showed the bishop, you know, and this big stately wedding going to take place. And this guy looks still like a bishop should. And standing there with the bride and it goes, love, true love, you know, and it just cracked me up. I about fell out of my chair because it's nothing you didn't expect. So we were kind of doing so we're going to talk about love, true love today. Okay. All right. So let's go ahead and now go to same chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. We're going to pick it up at 4 again. Love suffers long. And then again, let me read it to you from the New Living Translation. That's not it. New Living Translation. Just to get a little more feeling for it as far as in a more modern language and see if it jumps out at you in any way. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 7. Small print. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. Love will last forever, but prophecy and speaking in unknown languages, you know, tongues, he says, and the special knowledge that these people have will all disappear. These things will pass. But a godly love doesn't do that. So again, we're talking here about love in a general sense of the word, not necessarily romantic, but it is obviously tied in with that. Now let's go to 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6. And I'm going to start verse 4. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God in, I think I'm in, yeah, 6:14. I'm sorry, 6:14. I'm going to start in verse 11. We'll get down to 14. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. This was a troubled church. Corinth was always a troubled church. But eventually, sad to say, it destroyed itself as you look back in the early first century and into a little bit later on. They had a lot of problems in that church and they just didn't do too well after Paul had died and so forth. And again, a lot of that had to do with the city in which it was founded. See, Corinth was a thoroughly pagan city, and it affects the church. I mean, because these people coming into church come out of that city and that culture and that history. If you travel much around the United States, if you know we're all in the same country, every church is a little different because it has a different history. The people who live there have a different history. And yet, having said that, you know, we went to Malaysia a few years ago for the feast. And one thing we noticed was, even though I may not be able to understand everything they're saying, although we could understand most of it, there was still a connection there. There's still a connection there because the Spirit of God connects people together. But anyway, verse 12 now. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. In other words, they were pulling away from Paul. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. So I'm actually trying to talk to you in this way. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So you take a team of animals, you yoke them together, and you wouldn't want to have a huge draft horse, you know, 2,500-pound horse, and have a little pony connected with it, because that big horse is going to drag that little one around, or this type of thing. So you want them to be able to pull together, and if you know your animals, you know, well, this animal always pulls to the left, I'll get another animal about the same strength to pull to the right, and they'll help them to keep working together. And to give it an unevenly yoked, then there's always tension in between them. And so from a spiritual perspective, it's important, and not just from in the church per se, but because what we believe in many respects is quite different than what other churches believe, you can get unevenly yoked pretty easy. Because then you're pulling on each other, and it's, you love each other, but you're pulling on each other, and it really makes it more difficult in a marriage. So you don't want to be unevenly yoked. That's the point he's bringing up here. Try to find and try to work with someone who is, and that you want to develop a relationship with, who thinks as we do. Now again, that can change. A lot of people there, when they come into the church, they're already married, and maybe the mate's interested, maybe the mate's not. So those same principles would apply. So anyway, so let's now go to 2 Corinthians, we're still there, verse 14. Do not be unevenly yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? He's just showing different contrasts, two different contrasts. And what is common has light with darkness. So again, he's contrasting. And what accord has Christ with Belial? You know, Christ with Satan. Well, they don't have anything in common there. If you try to mix the two, they're unevenly yoked. So he's just trying to show different illustrations about what it means to be unevenly yoked. And if you work, you know, you've been in the church a long time, many of you, and if you work on a job site where no one else is in the church, you probably have felt that too. Wow. What's important to them is not what's important to you, and vice versa. And you don't have any control over that, obviously, if it's on the work site, but it's just a good way to kind of experience that difference. What is marriage, anyway? What is marriage, anyway? Let's go now to Genesis 2. I'm going to go to Genesis 2. And I'll be reading from this modern translation just a little bit here today. Genesis, the second chapter. Now, by the time we get done with this, Cecily, you still got another hour or so to check the contract for a wiggle clause or something. We met Jim, whatever it was, 6-7 months ago, and just right away we seemed to connect, and it was real nice to. We had dinner over at Cecily's house, so we're really glad that, obviously, that she's found someone to share her life with, and they are, from what I can tell, pretty compatible. They really are. And so we do some of these little tests that we have, not tests necessarily, but questionnaires, and you see how familiar and how close you are in likeness. In order not to be unevenly yoked, then and they scored real well. I'm just trying to say, I would say I give you my blessing, but that wouldn't be good. Okay. Once a Catholic, always a Catholic. Okay, Genesis now, 2, and we're going to start in verse 20. Genesis 2 and verse 20. He gave the names to all the livestock. God created Adam and Eve, and we've talked about this before, but I'll bring it up again today. And he's going through a discovery process. He's discovering that there's nobody else like him. He names all the animals, male and female, and, you know, a giraffe's a giraffe, and, you know, eagle's an eagle, a dog's a dog, and there's two of them, and where's my other one? And so God is deliberately doing this way to emphasize there's something missing in your life. So I'll just begin in verse 19. Verse 18, I'm sorry. And the Lord said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a companion for him. This is the New Living Translation. A companion, someone who fits in this relationship. So the Lord God formed of the soil every kind of animal and bird. He brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. So he permitted and encouraged Adam to begin to work with creation. And that's really what God intended we do, not to devastate it and destroy it, but to work with it and to make it even a better place, to till the garden, if you will. And God wanted to see what he would call them, and Adam chose names for each one. He gave names to the livestock, birds, and wild animals, but still there was no companion suitable for him. Now, God did this deliberately. He sort of set him up so that he would really say, boy, I'm alone. Everybody else has got a male-female deal going on here, and I don't. So the Lord caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep. He took one of Adam's ribs and closed up the place from which the rib was taken. Then the Lord made a woman from the rib and brought her to him. And it says here in this translation, Adam says, at last. It sort of gives you the feeling of, wow, finally somebody who's compatible to me. Adam said, at last, she is part of my own flesh and bone. You know, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, as it says in the King James. And then God married them. So the first marriage, we say marriage is a sacred institution, as well as a human institution. But the first marriage was done by the one who would become Jesus Christ in the New Testament. The Word was with us, the Word dwelt among us. You know, became flesh and all that. We know that from the Gospel of 1 John. Not 1 John, the Gospel of John. So anyway, so we see here the first wedding was God married Adam and Eve together. And they were excited about this. Now verse 23, and she is part of my own flesh, he says in this translation. Part of my flesh and part of my bone. She will be called woman because she's taken out of the man. This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. The Hebrew word, remember, is echad. And you can have two people as a husband-wife team, but as they learn to live together and to work things out in their lives, they become more and more one. So they're still two, but they're one, echad. And that's just, you have Jesus Christ and God the Father. They're echad. They're two separate beings, but they think alike. And again, marriage, as you'll see in Ephesians 5, is a picture of that. It symbolizes that. Husband and wife working together. And it's really hard. I heard on the computer, I was listening to this program, and one guy called and he was talking about he and his wife have been married 68 years and she had recently passed away. Of course, he's going through a lot at that point. Okay, so what is marriage then? Okay, well, it's the union of a man and a woman into a relationship that mirrors and hopefully in time will mimic the relationship that is between Jesus Christ and His church. As we'll do with the service today, we'll do these two, get these two married. The Bible says that, now I'm going to take some white out and get rid of this. Ephesians 5:21. Let's take a look at that one. This is one I don't like, and so we're going to get rid of it. I really like 5:22, but 5:21, no, we're not going to have. I can't keep that. I think I got the right book. because I'm making this up as I go. Okay, yeah. Verse 20, well, let me start in verse 20, and then we're going to, all you guys, you can just take this out of the Bible. We don't like verse 21. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here it is, submitting one to another in the fear of God. What? Now, the next verse, I really like that one. Verses, wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Okay, so, you know, what are we saying sarcastically? A marriage really is designed that one submits to the other with the best idea to help the relationship. It takes love, it takes, you said here, TLC, trust, love, and cherishing. So how do we do that? There's a lot of misnomers, and we've talked some about this, that love in marriage is not always, true godly love isn't usually how the relationship starts out. It may start out with infatuation. Remember we said when you're infatuated, you're drunk. You know, not love with alcohol, but you're drunk on love. And everything's great. And actually that's sort of an endorphin rush that they studied people in their early relationship. It's an endorphin rush where you can stay up and talk all night and maybe talk all the next day. And those are necessary steps. Those are necessary steps in developing. But that's really not love. That's getting to know one another. You're infatuated with each other. And that's okay. It's part of the process. It's part of the early process of developing a godly type love. But it starts at this level. It starts at this level. And if you've been married any length of time, and it's a marriage that is godly and it's growing, I think all of us could say, we are more in love with our mates now than the day we married them. I hope you can say that. And that's the kind of relationship that God wants to have with His church through Jesus Christ. And we'll see that in just a little bit here. So we'll get to that in just a second here. So is the first emphasis of marriage, is that love? No. It can often be what is called infatuation or delusion. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. But even then, it's okay if you understand this is the process that we go through. This is the process we go through. And it takes time. What builds love in a relationship is when you have, it says that trust. I can't seem to remember that. Trust, love, and cherish. I want to do the tender, loving, care thing, and I can't get it straight. Anyway, trust, love, and cherish. And that's really what we want to talk about here today. Let's now go to Mark 10. Mark 10. And again, I'll be reading from this modern translation. Mark 10. You know, today and this whole week, kind of a bittersweet time. You know, we said goodbye to a longtime brother in Christ, Ken Forson. And we had his, you call it funeral art. And so we do that. And then today we do another part of an important part of life. And that is two people growing in love and will continue to grow in love if they do it God's way. Okay, let's take a look now, as I said, to Mark 10. Okay, Mark, the 10th chapter, 6 through 8. Mark 10, 6 through 8. I have two Bibles in one here, and it's a little harder to find things because you got to work around it. But God's plan was seen from the beginning of creation, we're told here in this Living Translation. For He made them male and female. So it's, God had a very specific plan. And that was to have the family of man come to conversion, and, you know, repentance and conversion, and come into the family of God. This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. There again, that the two are united into one, the echad that we talked about in the Hebrew and the Greek has the same connotation there. Since they are no longer two, but one. So when a relationship in marriage becomes that, you're actually one with the other person. And that grows with time as well. But it takes work to do that. It takes work to develop a marriage that is a healthy one and a functional one. So it takes time. It takes time to do that. So I say, when we first become infatuated and we start getting to know this other person, actually there's dopamines and different things that are developed in your brain to help you through this process in the early days of a relationship. It's necessary, but you can't stay there because then the relationship stagnates because it's not really love yet. It's more infatuation. This kind of relationship, we're both trying to get something from the other. In a healthy relationship, they're trying to give something from the other. And that's really the major point we want to get here. Let's take a look at Malachi. It's from the King James Version. It's the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi. And this is here God is talking to Israel, who's proven to be an unfaithful wife, if you will, in a prophetic sense. Malachi 2, verse 13. Here's another thing you do, God is saying to the nation of Israel through his prophet Malachi. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, weeping, and groaning because he pays no attention to your offerings. Why? Because they're sinful. See? Isaiah started out like that too. You know, a cow remembers where it lives and this type of thing. A steer does or whatever. And yet you don't know who I am, he said in Isaiah. But anyway, let's pick up verse 14. You cry out, why has the Lord abandoned us? I tell you why, because the Lord witnessed the vows of you and your wife made to each other in your wedding or on your wedding day and when you were young. You can see the analogy here. But you have been disloyal to her, though she remained faithful companion, the wife of your marriage vows. In other words, so they're saying you've been dishonorable with those vows that we made to God as a nation, okay? So we can obviously see that there's important lessons for us to learn. That God wants us to be faithful to Him, and that's reflected in being faithful to our mates. And again, some of you are fairly newly married. Some of you have been married for a long time. And if you've been married before and it was an unhappy marriage, you tried to do everything you could do. Maybe your mate passed away and you remarried and so forth. And then you find a good one, whatever, him or her. And you go, wow, this is how it was meant to be. This is how it was meant to be. And you just sort of cherish those ideas. But it also helps us at that point to understand how Christ wants to lead the church. He doesn't grab us by the throat. He's a loving, caring, benevolent leader of the family. And so are men. At least that's the way it should be. But it doesn't mean the woman is an idiot that doesn't know what he thinks. Not that at all. You know, when God made Eve, Adam didn't say, well, what's this idiot for? I guess she's just supposed to be there just to take care of me. No. You were supposed to be working together as a couple. And some of the things that you do as a couple, if you're married and you do, your friends may say, yeah, it's not for us. I mean, it's not sin. You just have different likes or things that you're interested in. And that's okay. That's okay. But you want to work at developing a relationship. That's why it's important that you spend time dating. And then the engagement period should be short, if possible, so that you already know each other well enough, you're ready to make that commitment, and you do so. And the woman has the privilege of representing the church in your marriage, and the man has the privilege and responsibility, so does she. But the man has the responsibility to be a loving leader, not a dictator. You know, sometimes people would read the scriptures there and they'd say, the woman's supposed to submit to the man. That's true, but remember the verse before it that we don't like? We're supposed to submit one unto another in the fear of the Lord. So a woman who is loved that way just blossoms in her relationship with her husband. If she doesn't have that, then like a flower, they just wither up. Now during the service today, when we have the marriage, I like to do an analogy. And Sanderson, I got to do their wedding, so they're going to have to hear this again. And I think I've made it before. Men, God says that a woman is, it says weak in Ephesians. Fragile is a better word. Fragile. You could have, I wouldn't say a man is plastic, but let's say this is just a regular glass of water. That would represent the man. You could still drop it and hurt him. You know, a man can be hurt too. But a woman is like a fine piece of crystal. They have a, and you look at that and you say, it's beautiful and it has a different purpose and a different function. And you look at that and you just, wow. Like, at last, like Adam said, you know, at last, you're wow. Here's somebody from my side, which has the meaning. See, there's always meaning what God does, that she's to come alongside me and help me to do whatever my work is. I don't remember. I think my wife brought this up. In ranch life, some of you are in ranch life, it's interesting, especially from the older generation. The men say that's women's work, washing dishes and all that. Now, I really, really would love to see her do all the dishes, but I try to help her out. So, depending on, you know, if I'm in the doghouse with her or whatever, I do some dishes. Not really. I shouldn't even say that. So, but some older men have never once washed a dish in the house because that's what's woman's work. That type of thing, okay? As if that's demeaning. And it's not. But I can't remember. I think Lisa brought it up. She said, oh, that's women's work, okay? So, when she was growing up, for example, her mom would always go out and her sisters would go out to do the calving or the, when they had lambing, they would do the lambing of the sheep, you know. And the women would go out and they would do all this work with their husband. You wonder what it's saying. Well, that's not women's work. Mine's in the house. And so really, it's, she wants to help him do what he does. That's what she was created to be a helper. And he's created to learn to be the right kind of leader, the right kind of example for the children. And that's how you begin to break this cycle of destructive child rearing. And it's not a child rearing sermon. But as we said in the last sermon, it does take time to unlearn wrong habits that have been in your family for generations. It just does. Because the way you were raised impacts how you absorb life around you and your personality. So as God converts you, maybe your first generation, you may be a mess. I don't know. Or maybe you're not. But you learn. And so you did a better job raising your kids than somebody did raising you who didn't know anything about biblical principles of marriage. And so that family gets better. The children are better than that generation generally. And then the next, then they, if they continue to follow the truth, they can unlearn more. And that's why God says it's up to the second and third generation and sometimes longer. It takes that much time to sort of unlearn the family bad habits. Again, I hope that makes sense to you. All right. Let's see. Let's take a look back now at Genesis 2:24. We've been there before, but let's go back to it. And I'll read it from the King James. Genesis 2. I'm told if I'm not stopped, if I don't finish by 3 o'clock, the floor is going to open up and I'm going to be sent to wherever I need to go. Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. We read that, but this is very important. The man leaves his father and mother to be joined to his wife. And what the two become one, they become a new unit. They become a new unit that represents, as we said, Christ and the church. So it's a privilege to think about that. When the wife has the honor, as we said, to represent the church, and the husband has the responsibility and the opportunity to represent Christ. And then you have the children and they grow up in that. They will grow up in that. If you happen to have 3 granddaughters, hey, they learn too. So, okay. And we got one of our little granddaughters here, and it's such a joy to see that. Okay. Now, let's talk a little bit here in Ephesians 5 again. Now we want to go and spend some time here in Ephesians, the 5th chapter. There's a lot about marriage, a lot about interpersonal relationships that are important to us here. If I were to, you don't have to answer verbally, but if I were to ask you, what's the difference between illusion, an illusion, and a delusion? You're deluded, are you? Okay? So an illusion means, simply put, you're not in touch with reality. Okay? You're just not in touch with reality. And as we jokingly said, and probably more so with young couples, but older couples too, not that we have any older couples here, that you can be in delusion or illusion, we'll talk about there, and you just don't see reality. And that's usually the early days of a relationship. And then when things start going wrong, you realize something. Like when we're counseling with somebody for pre-marriage counseling, and she'll say something like, my husband is just a strong, quiet kind. I translate that to mean he doesn't talk. He's not very good at talking. Now, she may see that, or I could be the other way around, but, my fiance or my boyfriend, he's just that strong, silent kind, and I really like that. Well, the reverse of that is he never talks to me. So he never talks to me. So when you're delusional, you don't see that. See? And then when you start sobering up, as we said, you go, uh-oh, so what do we do now? Well, we go back to those principles that we're talking about. And let's talk a little bit about that now. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians 2. It uses this word, and then we'll go back to Ephesians. 2 Thessalonians 2. Remember what I told you before. Verse 11. Now, this is from a prophecy perspective. We'll start in verse 9. The coming of the lawless one, this is the man of sin, is according to the workings of Satan. So we're still waiting to see that person come online, and this isn't a sermon on prophecy, but just trying to set you up a little bit here. Verse 9 is according to the working of Satan. So there'll be miraculous miracles done, but they'll all be done with the power of Satan behind it. With all unrighteous deception, verse 9, coming to the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. It's lying wonders because it's done to deceive. And there will be miracles done to deceive people. And with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish or who are perishing because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, because they got into involved with a lie, a delusion about what Christianity is and what does God say and teach. And for this reason, God, verse 11, sends them a strong delusion. So the word delusion here, is you're creating your own reality. So there's the illusion that you just don't see reality. You know, you just don't see it. And here's the other one where you create your own reality. You create your own reality. And God says, since you, from a prophetic point here, since people want to be deluded, I'll just let them be deluded. As hard as it is to imagine, God is letting the human race just keep sinking and sinking and sinking into the abyss of confusion and all the things that are going wrong in the world now. Because in the end, and I'm talking generally for the world, in the end, these things will bring them to repentance. In the end. Again, God sometimes can seem very distant at that time. If it's a personal thing we're going through, or if it's, you look at the country and so many different things. There was a time, and I don't have the scripture in my mind, it says God kind of held off bringing Israel into the land of Canaan because he said, I have to let the iniquity come to its full. And I don't remember where that's at. So that when he passed judgment on them, they would be judged correctly. So it takes a time for them to degenerate to the level to where they will be judged. And that would line up with the time in which Israel went over into the promised land. This scripture talks about a delusion. And God gave them over to the delusion. They wanted to believe a lie, and he said, fine, believe it. Now, of course, he wishes they wouldn't. But this is what he's telling them. Okay. Now let's go back to Ephesians 5, and we'll start at verse 25 again. Ephesians 5. So we got down to verse 22, wives submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Men, verse 23. So the husband is the head of the wife. And again, we talk about this during the wedding. That means benevolent provider. Because what is Christ? Is Christ the dictator in a relationship? He's benevolent head. That's really what where it says head. Benevolent provider. And men, we all, including myself, we are having to learn to how to fulfill a woman as far as her emotional needs and this type of thing, because that's kind of foreign to us. You know, and so men need to be, remember now, you're dealing with a wife who's not inferior, but she's this fine crystal. So when you deal with her, we did a little toast last night, and they had nice, nice for us, crystal type glass. And you can break those a lot easier than you can if this is just a regular old glass. So the same thing is with a lady. She's delicate. She's emotionally based more than men. We have different kinds of emotions and so on and so forth. We're visually stimulated. She's more stimulated from things that are going on with her. She measures the success of her life largely by the relationships that she has. Men tend to do it basically based upon the kind of job they have, how they're perceived publicly, and this type of thing. We're just different in that way, and it's fine that we're that way. But we are different, and we need to understand that. And so here it is now, verse 24 of Ephesians 5. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, and we are, and Christ is a loving, benevolent provider. First of all, he offered himself for us so that we could enter into this, if you will, engagement with God at this point in our lives. Also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, let each wife be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives. And just as Christ has loved the church, gave himself for her, we're willing to give ourselves for our wives. And that can take on different roles. And he might sanctify her, set them apart, and cleanse them with the washing of water by the word. So again, there's symbolism here. It's like a baptism. God set us apart. That our relationship. And that's so when we do the marriage ceremony, at that one point we kneel. Man and woman put their right hands together, and I put mine over theirs. And we do the prayer that will take the two and begin this journey of two becoming echad, one. One in how we think, how we respond, how we think. And a woman can learn a lot from a loving husband like that. And he can learn a lot from her. And, and my wife does that. I mean, I'm not ashamed to say it. She'll say, did you think about this? Huh? Say, okay. You, a lot of guys identify that. What? I just, never mind, I wouldn't say that because it might be insensitive. But anyway, so men just tend to kind of sometimes be a bull in a china closet. We don't mean it. Just get out of the way. Don't bother with us. Not really. But when you really hurt your wife and you didn't mean to, learn from that. And don't do that again if you can help it. See? Okay. Ephesians 5, and we want to continue. Husbands, love your wife, verse 25, as Christ also loved the church, that he might sanctify it and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. And that's what God's doing with the church, and that's the way a husband should be. That he just loves his wife, and he doesn't want to make her into his image, but he'd be an example of how into God's image. That he might present her, verse 27, present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And you do that basically by loving leadership. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his body loves himself. So no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, That's how a husband should do. Cherish and nurture your wife, and she will respond very, very favorably to that. For we are members of his body, verse 30, of his flesh and of his bones. You see, flesh of my flesh, bone of my bones, like Adam said. Paul is saying the same thing here. He's actually quoting this. Then he quotes Genesis 2 that we were at before. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Then he says this, and I've been saying it, but we'll just see here in the scripture. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So our marriages should help us to learn more about the loving leadership of Christ for us men and the loving response that the wife should give to the husband. And I know some of you, because I know all of you, some of you, this is extremely difficult if you're the lady. Extremely difficult. Because if you've been really severely hurt, you've taken a piece of crystal and just hit it with a hammer. Well, you can get some super glue and try to put it back together, but that really won't work. But with repentance and a change of heart and attitude, it can work if you keep working at it. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Verse 33, nevertheless, even though that's what I was talking about, he says, learn from this principle, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. A husband needs to be respected. Ladies, just remember that. Respect your husband. What you do, try to respect your husband. Men need that. Women need encouragement, verbally. And, you know, it's a ridiculous saying, but I hope it makes the point. I don't know what's the matter with my wife. I told her I loved her 25 years ago. You know, 25 minutes ago might be good, you know. And think of things to compliment her and so forth. Okay. Let's go to Matthew 19:3 now. So this relationship that we'll begin with our newlyweds here, they have a chance to say, okay, I want to represent Jesus Christ and being a loving leader to Cecily. And Cecily says, I want to be like the church and respond. And when you do that, you have a relationship that really does mirror what God wants with the church. To become one. You have a work to do. You do it together. And so forth. And as we all know, as we get older, things change. Our bodies start giving us fits. I was talking to Mr. Trey Big, Dave Trey Big, came and for Ken's funeral. And I didn't know he was coming, but I'm really glad he did. And he's saying, you know, his wife has some health problems. I won't get into all the details. And then my wife was mentioned to her about what's going on with me and so forth. And then I kind of went over there and sat down by him. And you almost chuckled because you say, you know, we're not getting any younger. What's going on? Well, it's life. It's all part of that. But when you go through those changes, if you're young, maybe you haven't gone through that yet, but when you do, you need to have a strong relationship. As one person's health begins to wane, it adds more tension and pressure on the healthy one. Sometimes I think it's harder on the caregiver, because that's what happens. The marriage is still a marriage, but it becomes almost like a caregiver relationship. And that's as if you continue to go down and down and down. And that, you need to be ready for that time of your life by preparing early in the marriage. Early in the marriage. And I can look around in here in this room, some of you have been there, done that, you got the t-shirt, don't want to do that again. But it's true, when you love that person, you're just willing to be there all the time with them and try to help them, because that's the way, the kind of relationship that God wants to be with us. There's so much we can learn. Matthew 19 in verse 3. Matthew 19 in verse 3. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him. You just got to love these guys. They just never listen to anything and always testing. And saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And they would say, yes. Of course, Jesus didn't. He answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And again, he was the one who created them at the behest of the Father. And said, for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother. We've read that in the Old Testament. and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. And they had the idea, in many parts of the Middle East today, the man can divorce the wife at a drop of a hat. Literally. You know, just, I believe it's in Saudi Arabia, if I remember right. All they have to say is, I divorce you three times, and it's done. And she has no say in it. It's just tragic. And you can see where Satan gets in there and destroys any kind of semblance of a godly relationship. And too many times the ladies have paid the brunt of that penalty. So anyway, he's saying, no, it wasn't intended for that way. But for the hardness of your heart, sometimes God says it will happen. Now, let's go to Proverbs 21:19. We like this one, guys. Okay. Proverbs 21. Okay, Proverbs 21, verse 19. Better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious, angry woman. Okay. Well, that's true. It's in the Bible, yeah. And sometimes women can just destroy their families and their homes. You know, they just go crazy. Usually they've been pushed and pushed and pushed and it finally snap. Or they're just kind of that way by nature. So, is that the only way that can happen? Let's go now to Proverbs 26. And this is another one we need to blue pencil out of the Bible, gentlemen. We don't want this one. Proverbs 26, verse 21. As charcoal is to the burning coals and wood to fire, you have to have those to get the fire hot, so is a contentious man. Oh, they meant woman. So is a contentious man to kindle strife. The words of the talebearer are like tasty trifles, and they go down into the innermost. So again, the power of the tongue can just destroy a relationship. It can destroy or make a relationship. And it's women do it and men do it. It isn't just the ladies who do it. So we see here this concept that we're learning. As you go through your life, talk to these kids over here. As you go through your life, you're going to learn, and some of you have already done this as you've gone through your life, that the trials that go through in life, because it happens. Life happens. You've seen that little bumper sticker. They use a little different language. But life happens. Learn from it. Learn that through this experience, whatever it may be, I can share that with my mate and we'll come out stronger in the end. All right? So, there's a scripture that says, love covers a multitude of sin. Okay? Love covers a multitude of sin. In our day and age, we have all these, social network things, Facebook and whatever the other ones are. And that is not a forum to take your marriage problems out and let everybody know. That's not a proper forum. You should be quiet and private. Keep that quiet and private. Because it's very hard to get a healing when it's been stuck out for all the world to see. And that's just part of learning. And see, you can do that, go over to your neighbor's house. Dump on them. They're probably glad to see you every time you come over. And don't do that. Love covers a multitude of sin. Put yourself in quiet prayer, meditation, and ask God to help you through this difficult time. Wives should never talk bad about their husbands, and husbands shouldn't talk bad about their wives. It should always be that principle, love covers a multitude of sin. And it takes trust and love. We talk about the agape love that we've heard a lot about. And cherish. We want to cherish one another. And, Lisa and I, we just had our 37th anniversary. And I know I can say, I don't think I'd embarrass her. I think we're more, I know we're more in love now than we were when we got married. A little sarcasm, can't help it. At that time, I was just this tires end of a man. That didn't work either. Tired of a man. No. But anyway, that was before my chest filled to my belly. So, but you know what? You love each other even with your foibles and your little waistline building or whatever it may be. It's okay because our relationship and all of your relationships should mature with time. And so, your husband isn't the little, skinny guy that he was when you married him. A few of you, like Matthew, still skinny. I hate you. And Dan, still skinny. I don't understand this. My wife force feeds me. I beg her, stop. She doesn't. But see, we kid each other. But you see, when you go through the tough things in life, and you will, I wish I could just say there's never going to be a trial for you two. No, there's going to be. But if you want to grow spiritually, you can embrace the trial by saying, I can learn from this. I can learn from this. Don't just get into, it shouldn't be happening. I've obeyed God to this point. It just shouldn't be happening in my life. Those of you who've had loving relationships with your mates and they've died, I always tell them, I never want to be part of that alma mater. But if you do, you learn through that experience. You learn from that experience, and hopefully it can make us be more humble and more trustworthy, because true love doesn't advertise sin. It covers it up. And I don't mean deny that it's there, but you don't talk about it except in a very careful environment. Now let's go ahead back to Ephesians 4 now, and then we'll finish there. Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Like I said, this has been quite a week. Got to say goodbye to Ken. We'll see him in the resurrection the day Christ comes back. And we get to get these young kids. I think we're pretty much about the same age, or just pretty close. So these young kids, get them married off. Ephesians 4. You know, one thing I've noticed about older people when they get married, maybe it's their second marriage or whatever, maybe they lost a mate, they approach it so differently than you did when you're 20. Because, life's kind of beat you up a little bit. That's just the way it is. You learn. I feel like a Jewish rabbi. That's how you learn. So, anyway. And you learn, all that I've gone through over the years, I can now take in this new relationship and make it even better. Or, if you're still married to the person or the wife of your youth, that concept, still, all that we've been through, it's been worth it because we're closer than we were before. This type of thing. Just one more little comment, then I'll quit. Say God does answer prayer. What was I going to say? Oh, I shouldn't do this when I'm on the medication for my jumping around. I don't know. It must have been profound, but it went somewhere. Okay. So, okay, Ephesians 4:25. Ephesians 4 and verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor. That doesn't mean you air all the dirty laundry, but you be truthful with one another. For we are members of one another. Be angry. It's not a sin to be angry. It depends, God's angry with sin. Be angry and do not sin, nor let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil, because Satan will take that and use it, and use it in relationships of every kind. Let him who stole steal no more. That's pretty basic theology, but it's important. But rather let him labor, working with his own hands, what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Work hard so you can have something to contribute to others who are less fortunate. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good and for necessary building up or edification. Do that in your marriage. Build one another up. Build your children up. Don't run your children down. That's very, very, very important. Because, boy, I tell you, you're doing injustice to your grandchildren. So, if nothing else, did I mention I have granddaughters? Okay, if nothing else, you can learn. I want what the impetus for us to change the way we think is I don't want my grandchildren to go through this. So I'm going to ask God to help me to truly change. Let no corrupt verse 29 word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good and necessary, edification, it means building up, an edifice or building up. And it may impact grace to the hearers. When we talk, do they embrace grace to the hearer? And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, boy, what about that in marriage? Wrath, anger, clamor, again, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Malice is a desire to reach out and hurt somebody. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted. What a great thing in a marriage too, isn't it? Forgiving one another even as Christ forgave you. Then he talks about going on walking in love. So every relationship has to have the trust, love, and cherish. And you have that in your marriage. You do not and you will never have a perfect marriage. As I've said, my wife can't help it when she's wrong. I should stop there, shouldn't I? Okay. Because usually it's me who's wrong in those areas. But learn to appreciate who God gave you and what their talents and their abilities are on both sides. And then you begin to work as a team, just as Christ in the church wants to work as a team. It's a beautiful opportunity. We're really thrilled for Cecily and for, what is your name? Jim. Well, what's his face there in Cecily? So we're really excited to be able to share that with him. And I hope these principles here will, you'll always, all of you, cherish and build upon and grow in that way.